As I'm working through over the next few weeks, looking at some things that I might begin preaching in the evening service, in the meantime, I'm going to continue to do catechism sermons, ones that in some way tie into what we've looked at during the morning service. And so this morning, we looked at the whole issue of being a vessel for honorable use for the Lord, being a person who responds to the Lord in true obedience, puts His word into application. And, of course, a lot of times that requires repentance from us, repentance and then a commitment to living in new ways that are obedient and faithful to the Lord and being honorable servants in the Lord's house, whether as teaching elders or members or ruling elders or deacons, whatever our gifts are. And so we're looking this evening at the topic of repentance in the Christian life because of its connections to some of what I preached on from 2 Timothy 2 this morning. So if you have your Trinity hymnals, if you'll turn to Catechism question 85, which is on page 875. We're going to read the three and respond to the three catechism questions that refer to repentance. And the first one is question 85. And I'll read the question and ask you to respond. What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? There we have that phrase, repentance unto life. And then in question 87, what is repentance unto life? So there's repentance unto life that ends in new obedience. And then the term repentance is used again in the Shorter Catechism in question 97. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? So you notice there in that question on dealing with the Lord's Supper and properly receiving it, there's that reference again to repentance and new obedience in terms of properly receiving the Lord's Supper, committing to that. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to a few texts dealing with repentance, turning first of all to the Old Testament, 1 Kings Chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 46. First Kings 8:46. This is part of Solomon's prayer in during the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8 at verse 46. This is the word of the Lord. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Now, turning to Ezekiel, further on in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18. At verse 30. Again, a word from the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel at verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Now let's go on to the New Testament. First of all, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Simply one verse, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turning on to Luke's gospel, Luke 13. Verses 1 through 5, Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, this is one of Peter's sermons in Acts 3, his second one. Acts 3 at verse 17. At verse 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And then finally, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 9. At verse 9 through 11. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Thus far, God's holy word. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for all of these various rich texts of Holy Scripture, helping us, Lord, to see what is involved in true biblical repentance, that repentance that comes from your gracious and good hand. We pray we would understand it more clearly this evening, that we might be all the more encouraged in terms of the new obedience that we are to be living before you for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, kids, have you ever seen or used a one-sided door? Any of you ever used a one-sided door before? I guess not. Okay, how about a rope? Have any of you ever used a rope with one end, only one end? Okay? No, you haven't. You may have seen what looked like a door painted on a wall, but in fact wasn't a door, because a door, by definition, has two sides. The same as a coin. You can't flip a coin that only has one side. Also, a rope. A rope, by definition, has two ends. Now, you may not see both of them at the same time, but you know that it has two ends. Well, that kind of inseparability is how we should think of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. True faith and true repentance always come together. If you find faith without repentance, then it's false faith. It's dead faith. If you find repentance without faith, then it's fake repentance. It's self-centered, or what we just read from 2 Corinthians. It's some kind of worldly sorrow or regret, but not real repentance unto life. Repentance and faith are the two initial internal moral actions in a sinner's heart that indicate conversion, which is the beginning of salvation. That radical change that takes place when a sinner moves from death, from spiritual death to life, from darkness to light, or we could say from Satan's kingdom, his damned domain, to God's eternal blessed kingdom and glory. Now, conversion, that's the term that we use to designate the beginning, the start of our salvation from man's perspective. And at the starting line, faith and repentance are both there. But they don't stay there. Now, before I move on to some of the specifics this evening about repentance, I want to remind you or inform you, if you've never really thought about this, that repentance and faith, that they are not, they aren't, if I might put it another way. They are not. So what are they? They are not one-time events, one-time acts. They are not moral decisions made only once in order to become a Christian, and then somehow they go into retirement. Unfortunately, that's one of the ways that faith and repentance have been confused and even falsified by today's popular save-yourself gospel. You know, a message that majors on deciding for Christ tonight or coming forward right now to accept Jesus for yourself or asking Jesus into your heart so you can be born again. All of these revivalistic lines or instructions are insufficient by themselves. They're not really right on biblically. They focus on the individual apart from the church and on salvation as though it were a single momentary event. And both of those views are wrong. The individualism and the isolationism of conversion are both contrary to the gospel of Christ, who saves his people in the context of his church with what we should call abiding or recurring faith and repentance. The same faith and repentance from beginning to end. And so when a person by God's grace is truly born again, he will repent and he will have faith in Christ and he will keep on repenting and trusting, relying on Christ for the rest of his life. And so the New Testament, really, as you study it in light of or compare it to a lot of revivalistic preaching in the last couple of centuries, the New Testament is really never concerned with when you first repented and believed. But what it's concerned about is if, in fact, you are repenting and believing. Is your repentance and faith, whether or not you can pinpoint or remember an event or a time that it began, is your belief in Christ real right now? If it is real, then it is not an isolated event, but it's a continual, a perpetual practice. It's a new life. Reliance on Christ for the truly converted is like the air you breathe to stay alive physically. Guess what? You can't survive on one breath. as though that's going to take care of it from now on. Now, you do take a first breath, but breathing is essential for living. And the same is true spiritually. Without perpetual repentance and faith, then there's no really new life or eternal life in Christ. And of course, God is not an abortionist. The Holy Spirit never aborts those he conceives by his saving grace. Those whom God regenerates will, by faith and repentance, persevere to the end. They will stumble, yes, but they will not fall away. Christ will preserve them and will present them before His Father complete and fully prepared for heaven. So, two things we need to realize about true or real saving faith and repentance. First of all, as we've been saying, they are inseparable. And secondly, they are perpetual. Now, in the past, when we've looked at the particulars of faith, we've noted three elements or aspects of genuine faith. I'm not going to enlarge on them tonight, just mention them. They are, first of all, knowledge. Faith is based on or requires some true facts about Christ, about His person and work. And then secondly, along with that knowledge, there has to be conviction. That knowledge, that truth, doesn't just sit in my head. It convinces me of my utter inability and my need, and it shows me Christ's utter power, His capacity and ability to rescue me from God's wrath. And that, of course, leads to the third factor, which is trust or reliance. Knowing the truth about Christ, being convicted of His ability alone to forgive me and redeem me, I am then enabled by the Spirit of God to turn to Him, to take Him at His word, and in the words of the confession and the catechism, to receive and rest on Him alone for salvation. In other words, I admit I can do nothing meritorious, no works, no good deeds, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And even the clinging comes as a gift from Him, the ability to hold on to Him. That itself is a gift. And even as we've seen in the past, talking about faith, true faith, saving faith is non-existent in fallen people, in sinners. No human being naturally has it. No one in a natural lost condition being dead to God has saving faith. Unless and until God gives that faith, there's never any turning or trusting Christ. And so faith is a gift. It's a new moral ability and a desire that God graciously gives those for whom Christ died. He graciously gives that to the elect, not all men indiscriminately. And now tonight, as I've said, I want us to look at the meaning or the components of true repentance as well. And we're going to look at four aspects of true repentance. And these four aspects are the ones that we find outlined in the little booklet by Calvin Cummings called Confessing Christ, the one that we use to teach children in our communicates class. It also happens to be the book that we've been using for the last year and a half at the prison as our primary outline for teaching inmates. But these aspects of repentance cover the various connotations and implications of this concept, this doctrine in Scripture, both the Old Testament and New Testament uses of the term. Now, before I list those four aspects, I want you to notice from the catechism questions that we looked at tonight that repentance, just like faith, is a saving grace, meaning it's not something that you have naturally as a sinner. It has to be given to you by God. And when God effectually calls you, bringing you to life spiritually, this is one of the saving gifts that He gives you. So what does this gift that saves, this gift from God, look like? Here's the first thing. True repentance, if it's from God, admits the domination of sin in my life. Admission or confession that I am a sinner and understanding what my sin deserves from God, that is the first act of genuine repentance. Now, the Shorter Catechism question number 31 says, when we are effectually called or regenerated by God, the Holy Spirit, quote, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are sinful and miserable. That's how it's put in the Shorter Catechism. And so in legal terms, we plead guilty and we give a full confession of our crimes against God. Now, our question we read tonight, number 87, says, quote, we are truly aware of our sinfulness. And then later in the answer, it refers to sins, plural. But to begin with in that answer when it says we are aware of our sinfulness, that answer is that phrase is referring to the doctrine of original sin, meaning that I have a sin nature. I am a descendant of Adam. I'm born in sin. It's automatic. No one has to teach me to sin. As a natural born sinner, then, I do commit actual sins, plural, violations of God's law, of His code, because I want to. I break God's law simply because I want to. I want to do what I want to do, whether God has said it's wrong or not. Now, a truly repentant person confesses both original sin, that is my desire to sin, and actual sins, those specific things that I've done against God's will. That's the first aspect of real repentance or true repentance. And then secondly, true biblical repentance is truly sorry about sin. In other words, there's a deep regret and a sorrow, not just for being found out or getting caught for sin, but there's real remorse that I've offended God. There's a true sense of shame that I've betrayed Him, knowing that He really deserves all my loyalty and affection. You know, one of the Hebrew words translated repentance is the word nacham. It's kind of a fun word to say. Nacham means clear your throat on the second part. But nacham means to sigh or to breathe strongly. It's the kind of deep sighing that's common when people are mourning or feeling great pain. If you've been around someone who's in mourning, there's a lot of, you know, deep sighing over whatever the problem is. So nacham became associated, that word became associated with expressing sorrowful feelings. Now again, this sorrow is not self-centered, but it's God-centered. It's feeling grieved. It's sighing. It's being ashamed for grieving God who has graciously given me all things. That's the second aspect of genuine repentance. Thirdly, repentance unto life, unto new obedience, forsakes the past sin. The past sin that I've confessed and for which I'm sorry. Now here another Hebrew word comes into play. It's the Hebrew word shub. Shub. And the Greek word metanoia that translates that word shub in Hebrew. But they both mean to turn back or to retreat. To stop moving in the direction you're going and to turn around and go back. So true repentance means a new goal. It means a new race. I stop running with and toward sin, and I start running, living toward a new finish line. The good news and the glory of God. And this about face, it doesn't mean that we never sin again, but it does mean that our outlook on and our relationship to sin changes radically forever. As many have said, true repentance means being sorry enough to quit and to go a new direction. I'm sorry. Are you sorry enough to quit and to start going in a new direction? That's what real repentance does in a person's life. Now, we see, of course, there are many biblical characters that we could point to. We see that radical reversal in the great Apostle Paul. He turned from hating Christians to what? Making them, serving them, loving them, protecting them. From being Christ's enemy to being his most loyal soldier. Now, this final aspect of repentance follows from the third one. With a new direction, a new mindset and convictions comes, of course, new conduct. True repentance, like true faith, is more than words. It results in a change of behavior. And the lifestyle of a truly repentant person begins to produce what Luke calls fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit in keeping with repentance. It's funny, I mentioned this same character this morning in the Sunday school class. The tax collector Zacchaeus not only publicly professed his faith in Christ, but remember, he immediately confessed his cheating ways. And he began what? Restitution. He changed his conduct, paying back four times what he had stolen. Now, the fruit of repentance, it may not appear overnight when someone's converted, but it will most certainly appear quickly. And those who profess Christ without a corresponding lifestyle, they are counterfeit Christians. Those who've believed possibly a counterfeit faith. And finally this evening, we should realize that true repentance, though it is the, maybe we might call it the more negative side of conversion and sanctification, it has nothing but positive results. Just as we read in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, Paul says, has no regrets. Boy, what a great testimony about a life of repentance, a life unto new obedience. No regrets. The overall impact of our lives by true repentance is so great that God, you know, has ordained a heavenly party in response to it. Remember, Jesus says, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I tell you, Jesus said, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over every sinner who repents. Now, we usually think about that in terms of who repents the first time. I'd like to think it's every time that we repent, from the first till the end of our life in Christ. Beloved, keep the angels elated and keep them celebrating your daily repentance and its fruits of Christ-like virtues. To the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do desire, as we've thought about today, to be vessels for honorable use in your glorious, your great household. And we know, Lord, that to do that requires some serious soul searching. It requires, Lord, as we think about our own lives, as Paul even urged Timothy, to purify, to purge himself from worldliness and godliness and wrong thinking. And to do that, Lord, requires true repentance. This gift from you, this gift that is ours at the beginning of new life in Christ and is ours throughout the journey with Christ all the way to the end. So we pray this evening, Lord, that you would show us how to be and keep us steadily acting as believers who practice true faith and repentance from beginning to end, as we seek to serve you, Lord Jesus, the true master of the house, the great Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We pray in your holy name. Amen.